Has the Lord been good to you this week? I know He has because you're here. Amen? Amen. Another week He's given us, and every day is a gift from God. And we ought to thank Him for it. Every day. We're in Acts chapter number 12. Acts chapter number 12. And in verse 1, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church to do harm to them. And they took the life of James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, took his life, and then arrested Peter. Herod the king. Now, I asked the question last week. I don't think we ever got to an answer. How many Herods are there to be found in the New Testament? How many are there? I didn't say that. I didn't say that. Well, let's examine it. Number one, Herod the Great. You know who Herod the Great was? He's the one who had all the babies 2 years old and under in Bethlehem to be murdered. That was Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who built that magnificent temple there in Jerusalem, where the Lord said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And they said, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou raise it up again in 3 days? That was Herod's temple, Herod the Great. Now, he was succeeded by Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the youngest son of Herod the Great. And we see him when John the Baptist is arrested and beheaded. That's Herod Antipas. And when Jesus is examined, sent to Herod by Pilate to be examined, that's Herod Antipas. So we find those two Herods in the Gospels. Now, when we come to chapter 12, we find Herod again. And this is Herod Agrippa, the first. Herod Agrippa, the first. And we're going to look at him here in a few minutes. But he doesn't live very long after he becomes king. He lives about 5 years as king, and then he dies. Okay. But we run into another Herod later in the book of Acts. You remember, anybody remember who that Herod was? When Paul is in Caesarea and he's on his way to Rome and he's examined by Festus and Herod. That's Herod Agrippa the second. Herod Agrippa the second. So there are four Herods in the New Testament. Okay? Two in the Gospels, two in the book of Acts. But let's continue our story here this morning. He killed James, and then was the days of unleavened bread when Peter was thrown into jail. And on the morrow after the days of unleavened bread, and we talked about the days of unleavened bread. When are the days of unleavened bread? I'm testing your memory this morning. I know it's early. The days of unleavened bread, when are they? When do they happen? All right. It happens immediately after the day of the Passover. The next 7 days are the days of unleavened bread. Many times they lump those 8 days together and just call it the days of unleavened bread and include the Passover in that. Because there's not to be any leavened bread in the house on the Passover. So Peter is in prison waiting for the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread when he'll be brought out and tried and most likely suffer the same fate as James. But something happens. It says somewhere along in here that they prayed for him. You remember that? Verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. What were they praying about? Peter, what were they asking God to do? I think they were asking God to free him from the clutches of Herod. So they're praying, and we don't know how long they've been praying, but I suspect it has been for several days. And that word without ceasing means not only were they praying for an extended period of time, but they were praying fervently. They were praying intensely for their beloved leader, who was Peter. They just lost one leader in James, and they didn't want to lose another in Peter. And while they were praying, an angel came and woke Peter up because Peter was sound asleep. We talked about that. You know, if you were to be killed in the morning, would you be asleep tonight? Most of us wouldn't, would we? But Peter was. Why could he sleep? Just like Daniel could sleep in the lion's den, Peter could sleep in the clutches of Herod, knowing that God's the one who's in charge. And in our lives, when things come upon us and we don't know how we're going to survive or how we're going to get it, God's in charge. Aren't you glad he's the one in charge? I'm glad he's in charge because I know he loves me. And he loves you. And he loved Peter. And so Peter sounds asleep, but the angel comes and punches him in the ribs and says, "Wake up." And the chains fell off. And he instructed Peter to get dressed and to follow him. And they left the jail. Now, Peter didn't escape. He just left. He had no plans to escape, but the angel came and opened the doors for him, and out he went into the street. So now Peter's in the street. He's been released from the jail. And let's pick it up here. Verse 9, and he went out and followed him. And wist not, he knew not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. So Peter is like most of us when we first wake up. We're not real sure about things. Huh? Are you like that, or is it just me? But Peter, in a few minutes, when they were past the first and the second ward, they came under the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. We said that the Greek word there is automatically, open the door. And they went out and passed on through one street. And forthwith the angel departed from him. They came to a cross street, and apparently the angel left him there at that cross street. And now Peter is on his own. And when Peter was come to himself, so now Peter's awake, fully awake, and he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. The Lord hath delivered me." He's our Savior. He's our Deliverer. Amen? And when he had considered the thing, he thought about it for a few minutes. And when he had considered the thing, He came to the house of Mary. What am I going to do? Now I'm free. I'm on my own. And I'm sure they're going to be after me here in a few minutes. What am I going to do? And he thought, and he remembered Mary. He said, they're probably met there and they're praying there for me. I'm going to go to the house of Mary. And so he did. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. This is the first reference we have of John Mark. John Mark is, we believe, the writer of the second gospel. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. You remember that? But he turned back. But here's the first mention of him. His mother's name was Mary. The mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, this must have been a fairly good-sized house. Because how many people were there praying? Many. Many. Apparently, Mary was a well-to-do person. Now, her brother Barnabas must have been a fairly well-to-do person. We read in chapter 4 that Barnabas had land and sold his land and brought the money and gave it to the church. Remember that? So these were people of means living there in Jerusalem. And they were many, were gathered together doing what? Pray. I've mentioned before, I'll mention it again. In every chapter but one that we've covered so far, the word prayer has been mentioned. Every one of them. Why is that? Because that church was a church of prayer. They believed in praying. They practiced praying. God answered their prayers. And if we learn anything out of the book of Acts, we ought to learn this, that we ought to pray. Men ought to pray without ceasing. Why should we pray? God tells us, okay, we're to be obedient, we need to pray. Why should we pray? We're commanded to pray. Why should we pray? If you want to get things from God, you need to pray. Ask and you shall what? Ask. Why did God institute prayer? Why did he do that? All right, he wants you to talk to him. Absolutely, he wants you to talk to him, and you to talk to him, and he to talk to you. Prayer is an essential part of that. What kind of relationship can you have if you never speak? So these people were people of prayer. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. Rhoda means rose, by the way. And we don't know much about Rhoda. But she was the one who answered the door while the others were praying. Some suggest that she may have been a servant girl. We don't know that. But we are going to learn that she knew Peter. She recognized his voice. So she had some acquaintance with Peter. And when she knew Peter's voice, verse 14, and when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. She was so excited. She was so thrilled. She forgot all about Peter standing at the gate. And what did she do? Ran back in to let everybody else know that Peter's at the gate. Now, Peter wants in. Amen? And why does he want in? Those soldiers might be after him in a few minutes. I'm sure he's looking over his shoulder right now. And he's standing at the gate knocking, and she's left. She's gone back inside to inform the people of Peter's presence at the gate. And they said unto her, verse 15, "Thou art mad. You're crazy." In fact, the Greek word here is a word we get maniac from. "You're a maniac," they said. Now, what have they been doing? What have they been praying for? Peter's released. And now Peter stands at the gate, and what do they say? "Well, you're nuts. You're beside yourself. Peter's in prison. He's in jail." Sometimes, maybe most of the time, huh? You know, this is one proof I have that the Bible's true. Because the writer of the book of Acts could have not even mentioned this scenario. Huh? Because it doesn't really speak well, does it, of those folks who were praying. Now, they had enough faith to pray, but they didn't have enough faith to believe their prayer would be answered. So he could have just eliminated this story.
To me, in my mind, it makes me think we often think we're supposed to do something besides pray to let it happen. And here God's showing us that it only takes prayer from him to make it happen.
All right. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes that's not true. Sometimes that in order for prayer to be answered, somebody has to do something. For example, we're praying for soul winners. Amen? Now, in order to have that prayer answered, somebody's going to have to do something. We need a bus captain. In order for that prayer to be answered, somebody's going to have to do something. But sometimes God does things without our help. For example, releasing Peter from prison. God did that on his own. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. No, they got into an argument and a discussion about it. That's not Peter. He's not there. Yes, he is. I heard him. I know he's there. Then said they, "No, it's not Peter. It's his angel. It's his guardian angel." They believed in angels and guardian angels. Some did. And perhaps that's what they were thinking here, that Peter's angel is what you saw, not Peter. Now the scene goes back to the gate. And Peter continues what? He's still knocking. He's still wanting in. He might be getting a little impatient. I think I would be if I were there. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They were amazed. Should they have been? They shouldn't have been. No, because this was an answer to prayer. You know, sometimes when we get an answer to prayer, we're amazed when we shouldn't be. When we pray, we ought to expect God to answer that prayer. He's promised.
As it's his will.
Let's digress for a minute and talk a little bit about prayer. There's a verse in the Bible that says, "And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Whatsoever things you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. What does that verse mean? Okay. Let's do this. Let's drop one word out of that verse. And the word I want to drop out is the word believing. And now that verse becomes, whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, you shall receive. By removing one word, have we changed the meaning of that verse? We have, haven't we? Is that word important? It is. What does that word mean?
You got to believe the right thing.
What do you have to believe?
What God said.
That what?
What God said.
What God said. That's right. Believing is not, it's not believing, well, I believe God's going, no, that's not what that says. It's believing God's word, that God's promised to do this. In other words, our prayers should be based on his word. So somebody says, his will. Well, his will and his word are one and the same. So when we pray, our prayer should be based on his word. That means when I go to God in prayer to ask him for something, I should be able to go to a verse to support what I'm praying. How about this verse? And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. What does that mean? Well, I hear people pray a lot of times, and when they come to the end of their prayer, they close their prayer by saying, "In Jesus' name, amen." You heard that?
Yeah.
Is that what that verse means? That when I come to the end of my prayer, I need to append those words, "In Jesus' name."
No.
What does "in Jesus' name" mean? It's according to his authority. His name is his authority. And where do we find his authority? In the book. So we're right back to the same thing, aren't we? Prayer should be based on God's word. What does God say? And pray accordingly. Many times our prayer is what we want when it really ought to be, what does God want? Does that make sense? So they were amazed that God answered their prayer. Aren't you glad that God loves us and hears our prayer even when we're not what we should be? That God overlooks our failures many times. I'm certainly glad he's overlooked mine.
Sometimes I feel like I'm the father that is mentioned in Mark 9, whose son was unable to be healed. And he answered Jesus, he said, "I believe, but help my unbelief." So I find myself having that quandary, believing, wanting to believe, and my sinful nature, my flesh nature, having some disbelief. It's kind of a quandary that I have found myself in at times. I do believe, but is it with 100% certainty? Probably not, but at least this man was honest enough to admit to Jesus what the issue was.
You've opened up another discussion. And where does disbelief originate? Yeah, but in us, where does it originate? In the carnal nature, in the flesh. Where does belief originate? In the Spirit. That's what God gave us. Amen? So the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So the question then becomes, who am I going to listen to? On the one hand, I have a voice that always lies and never tells the truth. And on the other hand, I have a voice that always tells the truth and never lies. Which one am I going to listen to? It's a no-brainer, isn't it?
If it was a no-brainer, we wouldn't be here.
Right.
It is a no-brainer, but what's the reality of our human condition?
Well, we're stuck with it, but we don't have to listen to it. That's the point. We don't have to listen to it. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the flesh. Who's that talking about? That's talking about God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit that indwells you and empowers you and enables you. I hear sometimes, well, the devil made me do it. That's a lie. The devil doesn't make you do anything. If you do it, it's because you chose to do it. If you miss church, it's because you chose to miss church, unless providentially hindered. If you don't read your Bible, you chose not to read your Bible. If you don't pray, you choose not to pray. I think of the book of Romans. Paul opens the book of Romans, the introduction, Paul. Now, the word Paul means little one. Not Paul. Paul. A servant. How does Paul look at himself? As a servant. Now, there were many kinds of servants, and the kind of servant Paul sees himself as is as a bond slave or a bond servant. And what is a bond slave? Anybody know? Well, in the Hebrew economy, a bond slave was somebody who became a slave, and in that economy, you became a slave for 7 years, and at the end of 7 years, you were free to go. But if you decided at the end of 7 years you don't want to go, that you don't want to be free, but you want to continue to serve that master takes you before the congregation and takes an awl and pierces your ear with that awl to mark you. And the Bible says from that time on, forever, you will be a servant to that master. Paul says, that's who I am. I'm a slave. I'm a servant. A bond slave. To whom? To Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, if you continue to read the book of Romans, we get down to chapter 6 and we learn this. He became a bond slave the instant he got saved. Not only did he become a bond slave the instant he got saved, but so did I, and so did you. I belong to him. I had a conversation with somebody here the other day. And he's somebody that's not faithful to church. And I told him we missed him. And he said, well, he said, I was at some kind of a meeting. And I said, well, you should have been in church. I said, that's where God would have you to be. And he said, well, I just borrowed from the Lord. I said, no, you didn't borrow from the Lord. I said, you stole from him. That time's not yours. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. If I'm not in church on Sunday morning, and I choose not to be in church on Sunday morning, I'm stealing from God. That's what the Bible says, folks. I'm his. What? Know ye not that ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. We sang the song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Paul said, I'm a bond slave. Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm his. Boots, bag, and baggage. Lock, stock, and barrel. Apply whatever term you want to, but it's all his. I have nothing that's mine. Would to God we would all live that way. If we did, this church would be different. Then Peter continued knocking, and when they'd opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, in other words, they were so excited, they were all talking at the same time. And so Peter tries to flag him down and to get quiet. Let me talk. Let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you what God did for me. Beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Who brought him out of the prison? The Lord. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, where is that other place? Does Luke tell us? Does the Bible tell us? No. No. Tradition would tell you he went to Rome. Is there any record of him ever being in Rome? No. Paul wrote a letter to the Romans. Did he ever mention Peter in as being there? No. He went into another place. We don't know where that place was, but he went to, I would presume, a safe place. Now, verse 18. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. Now, I think this happened during the fourth watch of the night. That's my guess. Because the guards didn't come in and waken him. They woke by the day. The sun came up. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. The Roman law stated that if a soldier or a guard loses his prisoner, then the guard suffers the same punishment the prisoner would have suffered had he been retained. So apparently, in Peter's case, every intention was to have Peter killed. So these guards were all killed. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Now we know this is about the year A.D. 44. So we're talking some 15 years after the Lord's resurrection. That's a ballpark figure. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him. And having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. So there was a controversy, and apparently they were in need. They're a seacoast town. In order to be sustained and have food and provision, they needed what the countryside had to offer, what King Herod had to offer. So they were seeking an agreement with him. And upon a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel. Now Josephus tells us that royal apparel was a robe made of pure silver. Pure silver. And upon a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them, made a speech. It was a big day. Some say it was a celebration of Caesar. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god, and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. He accepted that praise as his own, didn't give glory to God. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. He died. Josephus says it was within 10 days he died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. So we're getting a summation of that church in Jerusalem here. This is the last summation of that church in Jerusalem and its activity. Because in chapter 13, we're going to move on to the church at Antioch. And the rest of the book of Acts is going to deal with the church at Antioch and its ministry. Verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. That concludes the book of Acts account of the church at Jerusalem. We're going to see it again in chapter 15 briefly, but other than that, we're occupied primarily with the church at Antioch. We'll pick up there next week, chapter 13.